Lutheran Church, those who are with us and those who are listening on KFUO, as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians. And today we begin 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. And we're going to read 2 through 4 because it's kind of a unit. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. All right, Paul is speaking some very, very positive words now to those who are in Corinth. This set of verses is kind of a hinge of the first part of the book and the second part of the book. And tends to be very positive because he is getting ready in preparation to visit them again. Okay, he had been there once. Then he had been there again, and that visit we don't know anything about. That was the visit where he took issue with what was going on, and he wrote them a letter. He didn't go back. Now here, he is preparing to go back. He had been in Ephesus. Now he is traveling, and we will see where in a few moments, but he is traveling towards another visit to Corinth, and he's preparing them for another visit. Now, he says that he has wronged no one, corrupted no one, and taken advantage of no one. All right, so Paul had wronged no one. The implication is that they had wronged him. Okay? They had wronged him, but he had not wronged anyone. The reference to corruption probably refers to the fact that there were those false prophets there. And those false prophets had corrupted them. They had corrupted them by teaching false doctrine. But Paul had not corrupted them because Paul had taught the truth. The truth. And finally, the last one is that he took no advantage of anyone. Now, we must remember that one of the accusations of Paul against the false prophets, false teachers, were that they did it for money. That they were exacting money from the people. While Paul never took money. He made his own living through his trade, which was tent making, okay? And he worked with others so that he did not take money from the people he served. So this reference to taking advantage is probably that he did not take financial advantage of any people in Corinth. So no wrong, no corruption, didn't take advantage, okay? Notice it says, I do not say this to condemn you, okay? For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Okay, Paul had suffered much from these people. They had not treated him well. They had not honored him as an apostle. When he departed, they had abandoned his word, and many had even gone so far as to go back to idol worship. Okay? They had not treated him well. This is kind of a lesson because sometimes there are these kinds of feelings between pastors and people. There is ill will between them. And Paul had put up with it and was still very, very dedicated to the people that he had taught the gospel. And in spite of what they had done, he was not going to abandon them, or he was not going to hold a grudge or ill will against them. He is keeping it positive. And his reference before that you are in our hearts means he is still eternally concerned about their welfare, their eternal welfare. He cares. He cares. You're still in our hearts. But then it says to die together and to live together. What are the implications of that? It's most likely his reference to what happens with any believer in Christ. Die together, live together, because they're all in Jesus Christ. You die to sin. You die to sin. When Christ died on the cross of Calvary, you died to sin. But you also live with him. Through his resurrection, sin is death, dead, and now you live in the resurrection. So that's most likely what he is referring to here, that they are united in a common bond. When they believe in Jesus Christ, then they are both dying together to sin and living together in the promised resurrection. Okay? I am acting with great boldness toward you. Okay? Boldness, confidence. Notice the words here. Boldness toward you, pride in you, which basically means confidence, comfort, which is encouragement, and joy. So the final verse of this kind of section here is all positive. In spite of everything that's happened, in spite of all of it, Paul is still very confident in them. And he's not putting that confidence in them, per se, he's putting it in God. That God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that has worked in them. And therefore, because God is in charge, and because the gospel is the message that has been preached and taught, Paul is confident, bold, encouraging, and filled with joy. Not in himself, not in the Corinthians, but in the power of God to work in them and in their hearts. So it's a very, very positive verse. And frankly, as you know, we've been through this, there aren't many of those up to now. Okay, he's been pretty, pointed, direct, Now he is very positive. Okay. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. All right. Paul was in Ephesus. He is now traveling toward Corinth, around the horn into Greece to Corinth. He is in Macedonia now. All right? Now, notice it says, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. Okay? Fighting without and fear within. In other words, they were troubled. They were troubled. They were worried about Corinth. Now, what's behind the worry? Paul was going to Macedonia to meet Titus in Troas. Titus was the one that took the severe letter that Paul had written and delivered it to Corinth. So Titus was coming back from having delivered this hard letter, and Paul was in anguish. I wonder what happened. When I wrote this hard letter, I wonder what happened when they read it in Corinth. Did it have the desire effect to bring about repentance? Did it make them mad so they want nothing to do with me? We see here Paul having human emotions, wondering what effect the severe letter had on the people of Corinth. And that's what it's talking about when it says, probably the fighting without is persecution against the gospel, but fear within is his concern about what was going to happen when that severe letter was delivered. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So he finally, Titus had delivered the letter and then returned. Paul met Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So when Titus came, he gave Paul a very positive report. The people had received the letter, and they were still feeling for Paul. He was comforted by the fact that they were longing for him, mourning for him. They had a zeal. And so Paul realized the relationship between him, the man who brought them the gospel, and the people of the church in Corinth were still, it was still good. The severe letter had not broken the relationship. So he is very positive about this. Very positive. In fact, it says he rejoiced even more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. Every person has experienced this. You've said something, or you've written something, and you regret it, and you can't fix it. He's going through those emotions. When he wrote this letter and sent it, it says there was a time he regretted doing it. He regretted having sent it. He knew it was going to grieve them. Now he realizes that even though he regretted, the letter called them to repentance. And they repented. So it grieved them for a while, but it brought them, the Word of God brought them to repentance. So now, he doesn't regret it any longer. He realizes that it grieved them for a while, but the outcome was what is good and desirable. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. All right. What was the offense of those in Corinth? Well, if we go back, one of the things that's talked about is in chapter 2, when it says that there was a man who opposed Paul. And this is speculation, but it's kind of informed speculation. That there was probably some people after Paul left within the congregation at Corinth that were still what you might call, they weren't ready to worship only one God. And they were still worshiping not only one God, at other gods. Now the problem with that in Corinth was that when you worship these other gods, there was all kinds of implications of what was going to happen after that. You were going to eat food offered to idols. And behind all of this in Corinth was temple prostitution. There was a sexual immorality to this. And evidently, the man referred to in chapter 2 may have been one of these people that opposed Paul. And there may have been a few others. The problem was the people of the congregation in Corinth would not discipline the man as Paul thought they should. It sounds like he just kept worshiping as if nothing was wrong. And it created a division between Paul and the people of Corinth. Okay? But when Paul wrote the severe letter, it brought them to repentance over this situation. Now, that's very sketchy. Don't know for sure. But it's plausible. Okay. What's more important is Paul is talking about true repentance here. And the fact is that true repentance is a much misunderstood concept among Christians. And there's some pitfalls there. You know, we read in the gospel, repent and believe. Well, people tend to think, or it's easy to believe, well, believing in Christ, that's what he did, I have to repent. I have to be repentant. I have to be sorry for my sins, and then I believe and I'm forgiven. Okay. Repentance in the Christian sense is not to be seen in that light. God works faith in us, but God also works repentance in us. If God did not work it, you wouldn't be sorry for your sins. You're perfectly happy sinning. Okay? It comes natural. But God works to bring about repentance. Repentance is worked in the heart. And what happens is people start thinking about repentance. Okay? They start thinking about repentance, and suddenly they're saying, they ask the question that leads to bad things. Am I repentant enough? When you ask that question, you have made repentance a work. You have put repentance on a scale. And if repentance is no good at 1 and great at 10, I got to get to at least a 7, or you're not going to forgive me. And you've created it, and you've made it a work. And you've made it a part of your own salvation. I have to do this. Jesus died for my sins, but I have to be repentant. And you turn it into a work. Now, the problem with this is that repentance, or trying to make yourself repentant, easily leads to one of two things. And this is clearly spelled out in the Lutheran Confessions. It's kind of a study of the conscience. When you focus on repentance as your work, then if you don't feel like you get there, what you wind up with is despair. I'm not cutting it. This is not good enough. I'm lost. Despair. Or it can go the other way. That you, in an attempt to justify yourself, look at others and say, I'm not as bad as they are, to make yourself feel better. An air of self-righteousness. And these things can happen when you're focusing on you and what you have to do. You don't get true repentance by beating yourself up with the law constantly. You don't. You just make yourself feel worse. And without hope. Okay? And you can do that to yourself. A pastor could do it to a congregation from the pulpit if he preaches nothing but law all the time. A good pastor that's a good speaker can really do damage if they only preach the law. And just so you know, there are times pastors want to do it because of the way their people act. I won't go any farther with that. I won't name names. But the fact is, there are times, but then you realize it's not going to produce anything. It's not going to solve the problem. Maybe they won't act that way for the next 3 days, but it's not going to solve the problem. Because the confessions make it very clear that the only way you get true repentance is to add the gospel, is to preach the law and show people their sin. But true repentance only comes when you add the gospel. Because if you only preach the law, there is no hope. When you preach the gospel after you've preached the law, it says there is hope. My sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And so the repentance that is worked through the Word of God. But in the same breath, it's worked through the Word of God with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you repent of your sins, He is there to forgive. And He works both the repentance and the faith through His word. So you don't hear just the law, because that will not bring true repentance. And he goes on with that. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Okay? Whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, he is drawing the distinction between the kind of repentance that God works in us and the worldly kind of repentance that you have probably observed in your life. When you know that somebody is simply apologizing to you because they have to, and it's not really in the heart. They don't really regret what they did. They just got to make things better. So they say, I'm sorry. Your children will do that. Okay. They will. And then sometimes you kind of know the difference between when they are truly sorry. That's simply a distinction that Paul is making, that there's the true repentance that God works in us that leads to salvation. And then there is the shallow, superficial repentance that it says leads to death. One is God worked. One is something that a sinful human being just decides to do. Okay? Just decides to do. He's drawing that distinction. He is drawing that distinction. And the word, the Greek word used there, is the word for repentance with an A at the front of it, which means they're not really repentant. Okay? It's kind of the difference between true repentance and remorse. You're sorry you did it. You don't like the implications of it. But, well, you're not that sorry. Okay? You'd probably do it again. So it's trying to draw that distinction. And Paul is trying. And he's saying to the Corinthians, yes, you were truly repentant. The severe letter, Paul's letter to them, had worked true repentance. As I'm sure Paul made it very soundly apostolic when he wrote it, even though we don't have it, to call the people to repentance in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. All right, 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Okay? Paul is forgiving the congregation, and it's worked all these emotions in them. And it goes on, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter, that is, through repentance. Okay? You are innocent in the matter, you are forgiven. Okay? 12. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. That's referring back to this guy that we don't know a lot about him in chapter 2. Nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. Him. Paul. But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. After the severe letter, they repented. They probably dealt with the situation. And now, there is peace between God and them, between Paul and them. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus was probably pretty disturbed about having to take this severe letter. Paul wrote it, and then Titus is the lucky one that gets to carry it there. You know, don't kill the messenger. And I'm sure he had his own emotions. But they refreshed it. They refreshed him. They lifted him up. They lifted him up. And this is the positive that Paul is talking about, because Paul believed the gospel. Paul believed that the gospel was powerful and the Spirit was working in these people, and it showed, because when Titus got there with a severe letter, they didn't beat him up. They refreshed him. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Paul was boasting about how he would be received before he went. Paul had that much confidence in the gospel. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you. And that is the end of the first part of this letter, which is all based upon Paul's relationship with the congregation in Corinth and trying to reconcile what has gone on and all the things that went wrong with this congregation after he left them the first time. Now they've been reconciled, and Paul is ready to visit them again. And it is probably from Philippi, where Paul traveled, you know, he was traveling through Macedonia, that he wrote the entire book of 2 Corinthians. Because he could not write this about Titus until he met Titus and knew the result of the severe letter. So he may have written 2 Corinthians from Philippi as he traveled to meet them again, to visit them again, which would have been at least the third time. The third time. The rest of the book is based on other things, other issues that Paul wants to deal with. But all this has been based on his relationship with the church in Corinth. So, before I make any comments on 8 and 9, let me ask if there are questions, comments you want to make. Yeah. Yeah, David.
How did this repentance that Paul was discussing relate to what John the Baptist was preaching? Is there a difference?
Well, that always gets into the question, is there a difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus? And yes, there is. His was a baptism of repentance, but he was calling on them to repent, but the error of the gospel was still there. There is one coming after me that is greater than I. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So it's still a call to repentance, but it was not being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes.
So we're really saying that no one can really repent without the Holy Spirit. Is that correct?
That's correct. That's correct.
So
you can't muster repentance on it. Because if you're trying to muster it on your own, you're trying to earn God's favor on your own, apart from Christ.
It seems to me that there are many places in the Bible where the Lord allows a lot of people to go off the deep end so that they finally are sorry. You know, we don't know the mind of God or why he does things.
Right.
But it seems like sometimes these people, they were Christians all along, they had the Spirit. Were they just deceived, or were they asleep, or did they have to be revived, or... there is such a thing as revival. Is that correct?
There is. There is. And God works in the lives of people, and sometimes he brings them to repentance after a time of, you might say, falling away, or certainly distancing themselves from God. Yeah. Other things. All right, one more.
How do you determine the difference whether your repentance is resting with God inspired or whether it is you're covering your bases and saying you're sorry?
Well, you know, it's like a person comes to confess their sins to the pastor. The pastor is not charged with trying to see their heart, just to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Now, how do you know it? Because you have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is working the repentance. And your attitude toward it. Are you doing this to earn God's favor on your own? No. It's because you can't. And when you know that, that's what you need to know. Yeah. That's what you need to know. All right. Let's talk a little about 8 and 9, because both of them deal with the same thing. He makes a sudden shift here. The relationship has been restored. There are positive words here. He's moving on. And what he moves on to is something that is near and dear to the apostle's heart. And that is taking up a collection for the people in Jerusalem and Judea, because they were under severe famine. All right? And this is spoken of. Paul speaks of it, not just here, but in other places. And Paul basically says, we need to do this for fellow Christians. Okay? We need to do this for fellow believers. And so he goes all over the areas where he's traveled, talking about the need for a collection for the saints who are in trouble, who are in a time of famine, who are suffering. And we see here the broader picture of why we are called to come to the aid of other believers in need and of other people. Why do we care about the people that are suffering in California from the fires? Why do we care when there is an earthquake? Why do we care when some other natural disaster, a tornado or something, destroys a community? Because as the people of God, we are called on to share with those in need. And the principle is basically this that Paul spells out. As you share when they are in need, they will share when you are in need. Okay? That's the basic principle here. So the next two chapters talk about Paul and this collection. And we can start here, chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That's where he is. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So Paul begins by pointing the people in Corinth to the people of Macedonia. What these verses are saying is this: the people of Macedonia have got their own problems. They are a people in poverty. They are a people in poverty. By all definitions, they are people who need help. And yet the implication is, from the Apostle Paul, as he was among them, these people, in spite of their own poverty, are willing to give abundantly to those in need in Jerusalem. In fact, it implies they're begging to be a part of this. They're begging to be a part of this. They want to give. even though they have little, they are begging to be a part of this offering. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So Paul is now appealing to the Corinthians for this collection, and he's using the Macedonians as an example. In spite of their poverty, they have begged us to be a part of this. When's the last time you begged to give money to the church? Okay? All right? When's the last time you went to the pastor and says, I beg you to let me give some more? I've never had anybody say that to me. Okay? But that's literally what Paul is saying here. That's literally what he's saying. That they are begging to be a part of this. And so, what Paul does now is describe the proper attitudes of offering your gifts back to God in chapter 8 and 9. And he will go through that. And that's what we'll be covering in the weeks to come. All right? Comments? Questions? Yeah.
What was the time period of this, and what was causing that problem in Jerusalem?
Well, that problem in Jerusalem had been going on for some time, but we're probably in the range of the 50s A.D., okay? But we don't know, the exact circumstances. We just know it was going on and that it was predicted that it would happen. But in the 50s, probably early to mid-50s A.D., okay, is when this time period was. All right. Let's close. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Amen.